It's good to be with you. Here's the deal. Last week, as you just saw, we really had a big celebration as we watched 22 people confess their faith in Christ through baptism. This weekend, we just kind of keep that party going. And if you're one of those people who don't believe that church and party can be used in the same sentence, you hang out with us very long, we will shatter that misnomer for you. And we are thankful that you are here to bring you up to speed. We have been in this 40-day journey through the season of Lent together with just this ancient tradition of preparation leading up to Easter Sunday. And while traditionally and in our experience, there's a lot of joy oftentimes around Easter, to get to the joy, you have to pass through a lot of pain. In fact, Easter is all about life on the other side of loss, isn't it? And in Luke chapter 24, this is exactly what we find. This narrative begins with things like loss and despair and sadness and pain, but by the time you get to the end of it finishes with joy and with hope and with expectation. And so go to Luke chapter 24, and we'll just start in verse 17. And Luke writes that Jesus is walking with his disciples on the way to Emmaus, but they don't recognize that it's him. He appears and begins a stroll with them, which we'll come around to that detail. It's rather strange. But in the middle of their conversation, Jesus asks them this question: what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? And Luke writes that they stopped short with sadness written across their faces. I want you to notice that. Sadness written across their faces, and ask the question, well, what are they sad about? Well, here in this text, you don't just have two men who are grieving the loss of a friend. Jesus' death was their undoing. When Jesus died, so did their hope. And in many ways, so did their hearts. Listen to their words. Beginning in verse 19, it says, "Our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel." Notice what they were hoping for. We had hoped that he would come and rescue Israel. They had hoped, but this isn't how it happened, is it? If you were with us last week, we talked about the narrative about Jesus descending the Mount of Olives, and as he does, the crowds and his disciples, they swarm around him and they begin to worship him, and you have a worship service on a mountain as they begin to anticipate that Jesus will roll into Jerusalem. He will overthrow the Romans. Roman heads will roll, and Jesus will reestablish the Jewish people to political and economic freedom, and that's fully what they expect. But if you know the narrative, this is not how it goes down, is it? Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Instead of a king's crown, he gets a crown of thorns. Instead of a throne, he ascends a cross. Instead of holding a scepter in his hand that a ruler holds, nails were driven into his hands and feet. And as a result, when Jesus died, those who followed him and who risked everything on him, they were crushed. They were crushed because they were looking at life without a resurrection. And anyone who looks at life without a resurrection will be devastated as well. I mean, let's just consider this room right now. I mean, all of us have experienced or will experience some form or measure of loss or heartache or disappointment or struggle or pain. For many of us, we've placed our hope on something that has disappointed. We placed the weight of our hopes on a person who let us down. We placed our hopes on a career that didn't go as we had imagined. We put our hope in family and they hurt us. We put our hope in a spouse and they left us. We put our hope in a dream and it escaped us, on an experience and it failed to fulfill us. And when that happened, we weren't just pained. We didn't just experience loss. We were crushed. We were devastated. You see, if this life is all that there is, if you don't have the hope of a resurrection, then disappointment, rejection, failure, and loss won't be something that simply saddens you. It will be eventually something that overwhelms you and or makes you hard. Furthermore, if this life is all that there is, then it will never fully satisfy your wildest dreams and expectations. Without a resurrection, you and I have to come up with some explanation for our experiences and our hopes. We have to come up with some explanation for the reason that we live. You know, a growing majority of our world, if you ask them, perhaps some of us this morning, if not us, those with whom we live and work and play and spend our time with, if you ask them, what is the purpose of all of this? A growing majority in our world would say, well, this life is all that there is. When you die, you rot. Happy Easter, right? Really a leading thinker and philosopher in this form of thinking and idealism and in this worldview was a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell. He wrote in 1903 a work that was called A Free Man's Worship, and in it he summed up this way of looking at life, that man has no meaning. Here's what he said. He said that man, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocation of atoms. He goes on that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave, that all the labors of the age, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Then he goes on and he concludes with this. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on this firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Now, I don't know half of what he's talking about, okay? But here's what I do know. If you distill down what Russell's saying, he's saying this. All of our hopes, all of our fears, all of our loves are an accident. And at the end of the day, we'll all cease to exist, buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Even Russell himself admits that this worldview leads to despair. Why? Because this morning, if we are accidents, if our origins and our purpose is no greater than bacteria, and if everything we celebrate and love and give our hearts towards is but a momentary blip in history that will eventually be consumed by a great explosion, then life is meaningless. What's the point? Don't you see that this is life without a resurrection? The only way to know that life has meaning, the only way to know this morning that the people that you love matter, the only way for you to have deep confidence and joy and peace in spite of what life may bring is to know that there is a resurrection. This is exactly what Jesus came to bring. The challenge for you and I is that even if we go there intellectually, I think for us it's a challenge to live out the reality of the resurrection in our life. We can get there in our thinking, but it doesn't penetrate us. It doesn't shape how we see the world and live and love one another. And that's exactly where the disciples were. Jesus had told them, I will rise on the third day, but they weren't living in the reality of the resurrection. Therefore, there's this very sad irony in the text. And you can look, if you read the text from start to finish, here's what it is. Jesus is walking with them on the way to their village, and they don't see him. God keeps them from seeing him. And the disciples begin to reveal sort of the details of the day for Jesus. They say, listen, at the beginning of the morning, the women, they showed up at the tomb, but the tomb was empty. And furthermore, the angels appeared to the women and said, hey, Jesus is not dead. Don't despair. He's alive. And then the rest of the disciples, they went to the tomb, and sure enough, they confirmed that it is true. Do you see a problem, okay? They're revealing the events of the day, and yet they're still walking home, sadness written across their faces. Now think with me for a moment. If you lost someone that you love deeply, and then all of a sudden there are sightings, there are rumors that that person happens to be maybe alive, wouldn't with everything in you, all of the power available to you, wouldn't you run after them to see if it's true? And here are the disciples' sadness written across their faces. Why? Why? Because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They were not living with that reality. But here's the beautiful thing in all of this text. Jesus loved them far too much to leave them there, and he loves us far too much to leave us in a place where we have no knowledge or hope of the resurrection. And so what he begins to do in this text is open their eyes to see who he is. But the way that he does it is very strange. Look with me at verse 25. Luke writes, Jesus said to them, you foolish people. Now that's not a compliment. I know for some of you in your home that is. Not so much. Not so much here. He says, you find it so hard to believe all the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all of the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is strange, right? I mean, instead of being like, bam, it's me, right? He doesn't do that. Jesus is like, let's have Bible study. And so he goes to the Hebrew scriptures and he begins to bust out the scriptures instead of just simply revealing who he is. Why does he do that? I've asked that question, and here's what I think, and I'll give you an example, and then I'll bring it back around. Beth and I pray over our kids every night when we put them to bed. And two of our children every night will ask us, Mom, Dad, can you pray that we'll have good dreams and no bad dreams? So every night, what do? We pray, God, I pray that you give them good dreams, no bad dreams. Will you fill their hearts and their home with your peace? Every night. Now, here's the deal. If we wanted our kids to have peace, to really be able to rest and in spite of all their fears, what would we do? We'd build a bunk next to their bunk and we'd sleep by them every night. Or maybe we'd crawl into bed with them and then they would really feel safe. But here's the deal. If you're a parent and you've ever spent a single night in the bed of one of your children, you know how that goes down, right? Furthermore, I married Beth, okay? Not my children. And it's just better that way. I prefer to sleep with her. And so we, you know, that's what we do in the Mullinex home. Now here's the deal. I could easily do that, but if I were to lay by them every night, I would foster in them a sense of false security for a number of reasons. Number one, one day they are going to leave the house, and it will be good when they leave the house. You know, now we have a long stretch. We love our kids deeply. I say that total tongue-in-cheek, but there will come a day when it's like, Beth and I, we're just going to hunker down, okay? And they're going to go to college, and we're not going to move into college with them, right? And then they're going to get married, and we are not moving in with them and their spouse. We've done that before. It creates all kinds of in-law, you know, issues. If you've been there, leave it at that. And we've been there, you know? We're not going to always be with them. And so what Beth and I do is we want to teach them and instill in them a trust in a greater security, in a greater power, in a greater trustworthiness. I want my kids' hearts to be able to rest in Jesus because I'm not always going to be with them. I want them to be able to rest in who he is because I want to always be by their side. And I think what you have here in the text is Jesus temporarily concealing his identity from his disciples, so that they will come to know him and see him and trust him for who he really is. You see, up until this point, all that they see him as is as a prophet, a good teacher, at best a political messiah. But he wants to show them from the scriptures that, oh, he is so much more than that. And so what he does is he takes them through the Hebrew scriptures and he says, listen, all of the story is about me. I'm not just part of the story. The entire story of God's history with his people points to me. The narrative of Scripture, do you know what it says? The narrative of Scripture, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He looked out and it was good. What does that mean? We have a high view of creation here at Harbor. It means at the beginning of the day, you were created to love, to delight in, to enjoy, to be around and just reflect the goodness and the greatness of God in your life. You were created for him. Furthermore, in the way that you live and work and play and rest and dine and marry and date and you know, all of these things, you're created to reflect the goodness of your Creator and to enjoy it. But if you follow the narrative says that you and I don't enjoy God all the time. Instead of placing our trust in him, we place our trust in other things. Instead of hoping in him, we place the alternate hopes in other things. Instead of finding our joy in him, we rush to plenty of other things to find our joy in. Instead of trusting and living for him, we say, God, we don't need you. We're going to live our own way. And as a result, the scriptures say that there is a wedge that is driven in between us and God. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'll share with you what that means. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you will see the narrative of Scripture that how God intended the world to be. It's created to be good. But you go to Genesis chapter 3, and what do you find? That everything begins to unravel when man walks away from him. Disintegration, death, heartache, destruction, despair. All of these things begin to flood into our lives. Therefore, when you and I look at our lives today, when you and I experience what we experience today, when you and I look at the world today, would we characterize it primarily as good? I mean, sure, you and I can point to many, many good things in our lives, right? But can't we all agree today that there are things in our lives that do not point to goodness, but rather to heartache, to difficulty, to trial, to tragedy, to loss? And that's the narrative of Scripture. However, the rest of Scripture beyond chapter 3 is what God is ultimately going to do to set this world right again, and how He is going to go about restoring His people back to His heart. And all of Scripture points to the person through whom He will do this, and it's Jesus. I'll show you two scriptures that I think Jesus could have used here in Luke 24 to His disciples. Number one comes in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before Jesus walks our soil, the psalmist writes this, beginning in verse 14. He writes, "My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You've laid me in the dust, and You've left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs, and an evil gang closes in on me." Look at what he writes next. This is not the psalmist that he's writing of in first person. He's speaking of one who will come. "They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. My enemies stare at me and they gloat. They divide my garments among themselves, and they throw dice for my clothing." Do you know the events that surround the narrative of the cross and what occurred to Jesus there? The psalmist is not speaking of himself. He's pointing to one who will come, who will restore the world. Well, what does that look like? Well, go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, Jesus talks about the whole purpose of the cross. Excuse me, the psalm, Isaiah the prophet talks about the purpose of the cross. In verse 4, he says, "Yet it was our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down. We thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins, but He was," what was He done? That word again. "He was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord has laid upon Him the sins of us all. He was oppressed. He was treated harshly. He never said a word. He was led away like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep is silent before the shearers, so He did not open His mouth." Verse 9, "He had done no wrong. He never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's cave." Verse 10, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush Him and to cause Him grief. Yet when His life is made an offering for sin, He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in His hands." Do you see what Isaiah is saying? That there will come one, the hero of the story, who will give His life, who will be pierced, who will be crushed for the sins of the world, so that this whole thing can be restored and we can be reconciled back to the Father. All of Scripture points to Jesus. The law of Israel points to Jesus. Have you ever tried to follow the law for a day, for a week, for a month? Have you ever tried? Try it. When you do, you realize that you need rescue. We can't pull it off. The Passover lamb that the Jews celebrate ever since they walked out of Egypt points to the true lamb that will come to take away the sins of the world fully. And finally, the tabernacle in the temple with which the Israelites traveled through the wilderness and eventually erected in the land that they occupied, it pointed toward the true tabernacle and temple, who would come and He would establish His presence in our world. He would make His home among us, Jesus. Furthermore, it points to the day when you and I will fully and finally be in His presence. All of Scripture points to Jesus, and over, the Jewish Scriptures foreshadow His coming. And what Jesus is doing in this moment is He's showing them that He is who He claims to be. And everything that Jesus said can be trusted. And as He writes this, notice what Luke says, that their hearts, the disciples' hearts, begin to burn. Their hearts begin to stir. The Scriptures begin to come alive for them. Isn't that beautiful? And I want you to ask yourself, take a step away from the narrative for a moment, and ask yourself, how do these disciples move from despair to joy in a moment? How do they move from sadness to hope, from fear to courage? How is it that within days, Peter, who betrayed Jesus three times will preach that Jesus walked out of the grave. Thousands will bow their knee to Christ as Savior. Christianity will spread from India to Rome and will transform within 300 years the entire landscape of the ancient world and the way that people approach God and worship Him. How does it happen that as they travel, they lift up the name of Jesus and say, He is alive? How does that happen unless it actually happened? You see, for many of us this morning, I think we look at the resurrection account and we struggle with it, don't we? We struggle with the evidence. We struggle with the science behind it, if you think in that way. We struggle with what we might consider the bogus claims that someone could walk out of a grave. We struggle with that, and therefore Easter remains something that's outside of us and never becomes internalized for us. And hey, you know what? I would say if that's you, if you're skeptical of the whole thing, you're in the right place. Harbor is full of skeptics asking questions just like this. But if you struggle with the reality of the resurrection, can I just encourage you to do one thing this morning? Place yourself in the disciples' shoes. Look at what did it for them. I'll suggest two things for you this morning. First, look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Scholars agree that if the gospel writers were trying to fabricate a piece of historical fiction to support their claim that Jesus was the risen Messiah, they would have never written the narrative like this. Well, what do you mean? Number one, consider the empty tomb. Each of the four gospel writers include the empty tomb in their narrative. In spite of the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, multiple times, when Jesus dies, do you have any disciples with their lawn chairs in front of the tomb waiting for him to walk out? No. Now, if Mark, Matthew, Luke, John were trying to write historical, credible fiction, would they have written the narrative like that at all? No. It actually pulls the legs right out from under the very story that they're telling. Why did they tell it this way? Because the disciples were not looking for a resurrection. Furthermore, as resurrection claims begin to circulate, all that Jesus' enemies have to do is go to the tomb and produce a body. Why didn't they do that? Furthermore, consider the eyewitnesses. All four Gospels writers place women as the first to find the empty tomb. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Joseph, and Salome, brought spices to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, a first century custom. Now, in the 21st century, we don't even bat an eye at this detail, do we? But in the first century, the testimony of women, and I apologize for this woman, didn't even hold weight in court. Celsus, who was a second century philosopher who adamantly opposed Christianity, gave this as an argument against Christianity. He said this, Christianity can't be true because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women, and we all know that women are hysterical. Ridiculous! Ridiculous. Okay, he's dead. Do not listen to him. Okay? Jeez. No way that guy was married. Here's the deal, you know? If Luke and these first Christians are going to make up these stories to get their movement off the ground, then why did they write women in as the first eyewitnesses? Unless the women were really present and they reported what they saw. Furthermore, only 25 years later, Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he makes a long list of people who claim to have seen Jesus risen personally. He says this, Christ was buried. He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of who, catch what he says, most of who are still alive. Do you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, if you want to know someone who has seen the risen Jesus, here are their names. Go talk with them, find them, listen to them. Furthermore, consider the movement. If you're still unsure of whether the resurrection account is true, look at Christianity itself. Within days, this cowardly group of disciples become courageous leaders, many of whom are killed for teaching that Jesus is risen from the dead. Why this transformation? There really can be only one explanation. Either it's this gigantic hoax that has been covered for 2,000 years, or it really did happen. Now, listen, if you're skeptical this morning, press into the evidence. Consider it. I'm not saying do anything with it. I'm not even saying respond to it, but press into it first to see if it really might be true. Get a group of friends, join one of our small groups, but don't ignore it. Now, for the majority of us in this here this morning, I don't know that it's that we're skeptical of the realities of the resurrection. I think more than anything, it's that if you're anything like me, we tend to engage the resurrection intellectually at best. If you're anything like me, we can go there with our heads, but perhaps for some of us, we haven't internalized it. Therefore, it's never touched maybe your heart this morning. It's never touched your life. It's outside of you. Easter is something that motivates you. It's something that inspires you. It's something where you dye the eggs and do the hunts and celebrate the bunny. I love eggs, hunts, bunnies. We're all about that in the Mullinex home. But here's the thing. If Easter only inspires you, if it's only something that's outside of you and it has not engaged your heart and your heart remains unchanged, then the resurrection still hasn't become real for you. Once again, if that's true, if that describes you, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. It wasn't until they saw Jesus with new eyes that they began to believe. Two times, Luke says, here in verse 31 and verse 45, that Jesus opened their eyes and their minds to understand the Scriptures. The same is true for us this morning. Unless Jesus opens our eyes to see who He is and to understand who He is as the risen King, we will never see Him. It has always been the mercy of Jesus that draws us in and gives us spiritual eyes to see. This morning, if Jesus is not alive, we should not be here. This morning, if Jesus is not alive, as Paul says in one of his letters, our faith and our preaching is futile. It's useless. Why else would we ever get together in a room, write songs about a dead man, preach about a dead man, worship about a dead man? It's silly. Historically, great figures, great people have walked our soil, wonderful men and women who have done great things. Do you know what we do with them? We write movies about them. We name holidays after them. We take work off in their honor. We celebrate what they've done throughout history, but never do we gather in a room to worship them and proclaim them as risen from the dead. If Jesus is not alive this morning, we have no reason to gather, not coffee, not bagels, not garage doors, not a mill. I love you. I tell you that every week. In spite of how cool you are, we don't get together every Sunday to worship a dead man. However, if Jesus is alive, then we have every reason to gather. If He is alive this morning, we can go to Him. We can ask Him directly for eyes to see. If Jesus is alive this morning, there are incredible implications for our lives. And the first one would be this. If Jesus is alive, He is the only one who is able to give you what your heart is truly longing for. He is the only one who is able to give you what you need. See, I'll step out on a limb here this morning. And I'll say that I think I know what you need, what your heart longs for. It's the same thing that the disciples wanted. It's what our hearts want. We want to be rescued. Well, what do you mean? We want to know that our lives matter. We want to know that this world matters. We want to know that our stories matter. We want to know that our relationships matter. And more so, we want to know that in spite of everything that is wrong in this world, one day it will be renewed and restored and made right again. And let me tell you this morning, the resurrection shouts that this is so. There are incredible implications of the resurrection for your life. I'm going to close. I'm going to give you three very, very briefly. You might write these down. Press into these a little bit. If the resurrection is true this morning, regardless of whether you believe it or not, this morning your past does not define you. Some of us, we come in and we're afraid of our past. We're afraid that we'll never be able to run free from this dark cloud that haunts us of past choices or sin or wrongs. And it wells up in us this sort of shame or guilt or grief. We've been labeled, or we label ourselves, and we believe even if God has us, at best we'll be second-rate followers because of our past. But don't you see that Jesus died to forgive your past and to give you a new future? Don't you see that when we come to Him, we come as enemies, we come as sinners, but He doesn't just have us, He renames us. He gives us a new identity. He calls us sons and daughters of the King. Don't you see that your past is made new? And He transforms it to use for His glory so that you tell stories of how good He is, not how good you are. How forgiving He is. How great He is, not how worthy we are. Don't you see your past does not have to define you? Number two, sin is not your undoing. Well, how is this different from the first? Many of us this morning, in real time, right now, are torn up by some kind of sin, some kind of struggle, some kind of addiction, some kind of hang-up, hurt that we just can't run away from. We've tried to grab everything around us to escape it, but we cannot. As a result, our hearts are caught up in fear or guilt or struggle. Listen, when you see that Jesus was crucified to pay your debt, when you see that He loved you that much, when you see the Scriptures that Jesus says, if you place your trust in Me, today you can stand before Me holy and blameless and without fault in My sight. That is how I see you. When you see that, it will transform the way you live. Furthermore, Paul says, the same power that was alive to raise Christ from the dead is alive in you who trust Him. There is no sin that can hold you back. There is not struggle that can hold you down. There is no hang-up or addiction that can chain you that Jesus cannot undo. If He rose from the grave, He can raise you above and beyond the death that you're experiencing in your life right now. Finally, God will finally and fully put this world right again. I'll say this to all my skeptical friends in here this morning. Even if you don't believe the resurrection is true, your heart longs for it to be so. On Thursday, I was among family and friends of a young man who lost his life at the age of 20. I'm at their wake, and I'm with them. We're in the long lines, and I'm watching friends and family gather around to celebrate and mourn, remember, and try to make our way through and make sense of this really just kind of senseless tragedy. And as I'm there in this experience, I'm thinking to our conversation this morning, and we'll be talking about resurrection, and here we are. And what I realized in that moment is if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope in our lives. We have nothing to do other than to despair. If all of life ends in wakes and funerals and tragedy, then what purpose is there in all of this? Our hearts will melt with sadness. But if Jesus has raised from the dead, if He valued you enough to go to His death to restore you back to the Father, furthermore, if He loves you so much to die for you, then no matter what you experience, pain, hardship, trial, tragedy, He will not abandon you. And finally, one day, the Scriptures say, He will put all of this right again. No more pain, no more sadness, no more loss, no more tears. The last chapter of the narrative. Isn't that beautiful? Even if you don't believe it so, your heart wants it to be true. If you're skeptical this morning, if you're unsure of who Jesus is, go to Him. Ask Him. Wrestle with Him. But don't make the mistake of thinking of Him as someone who is only worthy of your time or consideration once a year. He is worthy of so much more. Harbor, I speak to our community here. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our resources. He is worthy of our time and our affection. He has called us to this time and to this place to be a part of what He is doing historically in His kingdom so that we might labor for His glory, enjoy one another, and enjoy Him that many more people may find their way back to God. He is worthy of our lives. May your hearts burn for Jesus. May your hearts rest in Jesus. May your hearts engage a resurrection hope and expectation that only He can give you. And when it does, may it change you. May it change you. I love you. The best Easter to you. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to worship. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that we see in Luke 24 a band of unbelieving, doubting, skeptical, hurting, pain-filled disciples living without a resurrection. It describes so many of us in our stories in here today. I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come. You were willing to step into our world. You were willing to go to a cross, to lay down your life for our sin, to raise to life again, so that we can have hope, both in this life and beyond. Christ, I pray that with that truth you would woo us. Would you draw our hearts to you? Would you show us that you are so far greater than the deepest desires and dreams of our hearts? Would you show us that you are so much more worthy than a once-a-year gathering, which we come to give attention to you? No, Christ, you are worthy of our moments. You're worthy of our hearts, of our breaths. And we want to live our lives for you, that people might know you, that they might see you, that they might love you, and that this world might taste who you are. Father, that's our prayer. We thank you that you rose in victory over the grave. We worship you now for that. Amen.